Most of you know how much I love that Mother's Day is a Sunday. Now, by love, I mean loathe. Contrary to popular belief, Mother's Day is not a liturgical holy day. It's not on the church calendar. And yet people show up to church on Mother's Day like it's Christmas or Easter. See, Mom, I go to church. Some people come to church on Mother's Day with their family and they expect to hear a nice talk. I'm not very good at nice talks anymore. Nice talks are why people say the church is irrelevant. Mother's Day is like Father's Day. It can be complicated. First, not all of us have a mother. If you're a kiddo these days, you might be raised by two dads. It turns out that changing diapers and preparing bottles and teaching someone to walk and tie their shoes and to read and playing taxi to soccer practice and piano lessons and drying tears and giving pep talks, offering all sorts of unconditional love. Those are not gender-specific tasks. This can be a difficult day for those women who want to be but cannot be mothers because of biology or circumstances. Mother's Day is especially difficult for mothers of children who could not be carried to term, and mothers of stillborn babies, and mothers who have had to bury their children. There is no word for a parent who has lost a child. We don't have a word for that. You're simply always a parent. Mother's Day is also tough for motherless daughters and sons, those who would love to hear their mom's voice on the other end of the phone or have them give a hug. But it isn't possible. Of course, you know, many mothers are worth celebrating and honoring. And it feels wrong to ignore the chance to lift them up. Mothering is hard. It is physical and mental, and it lasts forever. It goes largely unthanked and unappreciated. So setting aside this one day to recognize and honor mothers is a no-brainer. So, of course, happy Mother's Day. Apparently, though, the people who put together the lectionary did not know that the sixth Sunday of Easter is also Mother's Day. They didn't try and make it easy on the preacher by offering 1 Corinthians as a text that includes the word mother maybe in there too. But the lesson for today does have a statement by Jesus that seems to jump right off the page. And that's where Jesus says, "Now I call you friends." So what I'd like to do with you for the next few minutes is to think about those around Jesus, the people that we call his friends. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends. Who were these friends? What did they have to offer Jesus, and what did he have to offer them? The first question, who were the friends of Jesus? What kind of people were they? Where did they come from? What was it that caused them to respond positively to Jesus? Well, in some ways, I suppose it might be easier to turn the question around and say who they were not. We know, for example, that with some exceptions, they were not prominent people. They weren't the kind of people who had their hands on the levers of power in society, since they, by and large, didn't have connections in high places. They couldn't make things happen behind the scenes. They weren't in a position to manipulate public opinion or to affect the cause of human events. Now, of course, whenever you make a statement, a general statement like that, I think it's important to make it clear there were some exceptions. There were those people in high society who sought him out. There was the Roman centurion who came to him because his servant was paralyzed with pain. On another occasion, Jairus, president of the local synagogue, came to him because his little girl was near death. There was also a man you might remember by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the powerful Sanhedrin who seems to have been a friend with Jesus, although he always seems to stay in the background and the shadows. There was also Cusa, Herod's steward. Luke tells us in his gospel that his wife Joanna was a follower of Jesus. And many have wondered if this wealthy man was one who helped secretly bankroll the disciples. So there were exceptions, but by and large, Jesus' friends were not the ruling members of Palestinian society. Also, we know that his friends were not generally wealthy people. They were usually working people. They were humble people. Indeed, when a rich young ruler appears that he is interested in becoming a disciple, Jesus tells him that the qualification is he must give up his wealth. You might also say that Jesus' friends were not particularly religious people. They weren't among the self-consciously religious who worried a great deal in those days about the scribal law, the ceremonial cleanliness. As far as we know, they were all laymen, not a rabbi in the bunch. In fact, Jesus had to face criticism because his disciples broke the Sabbath law. Jesus was also frequently accused of enjoying the company of sinners. These were people who, for one reason or another, were not a part of the strict religious community. To go back to the original question of who the friends of Jesus were, we might say that they were a strange mixture of people. They represent both the young and the old. They came from different walks of life. They were men and women. Some followed him very closely, while others were at a distance. But the significant point is that they did not represent the establishment. They were more likely to be the outsiders of society. The second question is, what did they have to offer Jesus? Obviously, they couldn't offer him wealth. They could hardly offer him prestige. They weren't able to offer him political power. You might say that they could offer him advice, but there's no record that Jesus ever consulted with them. Indeed, when they did offer advice on occasion, Jesus rejected it. On the face of it, then, it seems like a one-sided friendship. It seems like they had little to offer Jesus. But they did have something to offer. They had themselves. They offered their love, imperfect as it was. They offered him their loyalty, even though at times it was flawed by self-interest. They offered him companionship, even though they weren't always there when he needed them. Edgar Guest, an American poet at the turn of the century, tells of a neighbor by the name of Jim Potter. And Mr. Potter ran the neighborhood drugstore. They would smile at one another on the street, but their friendship was a casual one. Then came that tragic night in Edgar Guest's life when he and his wife lost their first baby. He felt lonely and defeated. These were dark days for him. Guest went into the drugstore the next morning to pick up something. And when he entered, Jim Potter stopped what he was doing and asked Edgar to step in the back. Eddie, he said, I really cannot express to you the sympathy I have for you in my heart. If you need anything, you can tell that to me. Many years later, Edgar Guest recalled that incident. He wrote, "Just a neighbor across the way, a passing acquaintance. Jim Potter may have long since forgotten that day when he extended his hand to me, but I shall never forget it. Never in all my life. To me, it stands out like the silhouette of a lonely tree against the crimson sunset." We should never underestimate the power behind the sheer physical presence of our friendship. Our friends may not be able to give us wealth or prestige or even good advice, but their ministry of presence can many times be the greatest gift in the world. The friends of Jesus may not have had much to offer, but they did have themselves. When he died, John and Mary, they were there. On the first day of the week, they were at the tomb. They had themselves to offer. They had their friendship. Not always perfect, but friendship nonetheless. Which brings me to that third question. What did these friends find in Jesus? He didn't offer them patronage. James and John tried that, but it didn't work. He didn't offer them success. Indeed, when Peter asked Jesus, when he reminded him that they left everything to follow him, he offers that blunt and ridiculous question, "Now what's in it for us?" And Jesus' answer, he tells him a cross. "That's what's in it for you, Peter." I think what Jesus offered them was a reason for living. Peter and Andrew and James and John would have gone on with their lives and been fishermen to their dying day had not Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Zacchaeus would have gone on with his miserable life, counting his money, but living in loneliness, unless Jesus had said to him, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house tonight." Chief Justice William O. Douglas, in his autobiography, tells of his father's funeral. He was only a small child when he stood at that lonely grave. His throat choked up and he began to cry. And then he listened to the words of the minister as he read the scripture. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Suddenly lifting his head, he saw a mountain. A mountain which stared at him so calmly and serenely in the distance. So undisturbed. It began to seem like strength and stability to him as he felt God's Spirit touch him. Douglas saw the mountains as his friends. Jesus was that friend, like a mountain. In one of Leslie Weatherhead's books, he suggests that the gospel can be put into six simple words. He writes, "I suppose to some that Christianity may seem a complicated thing. There's so many sects and creeds and theologies. Believe me, I'm being very serious when I say that it can all be summarized in the words that Jesus offers his friendship to you." Christ wants to offer that same friendship to us. As we worship together this morning and participate in the life of this church, Jesus says to each of us, "You are no longer my servants. You are now my friends." Amen.